Should our worship services be tailored to attract unbelievers?
Worship is designed for regenerate people. It is the regenerate who are called together, those whom the Spirit has changed, and He brings them together that they may offer the sacrifice of praise to their God, to honor Him and to give glory to Him.
There's a movement in many churches today designed to attract unbelievers. Their motivation is noble, but who is worship for? What's it designed to do? Here's Dr. R.C. Sproul and a message he delivered at Ligonier's National Conference in 2001. We're about to discover that God is not ambivalent about how we worship Him.
I had a friend visit me who's the pastor of a large church in America. And he said to me, R.C., I've been in the ministry for 30 years, he said, and I really want to understand regeneration. Can you help me? And I was immediately stricken with the sense of ambivalence. On the one hand, I was delighted that he asked me that because I wanted to pounce on him and say, I think that's the biggest problem we have in the church today, is that people don't have a clue what regeneration is. And the other side of me wanted to say to my friend, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't know what regeneration is. Where have you been, Nicodemus? But when I began to explain for him the doctrine of regeneration and what it involves, I talked to him about the work of God, the work of the Holy Spirit, who supernaturally and immediately, and I don't mean immediately with respect to time, though it is that too, but that is without any means, without any stuff that he uses, but who directly, sovereignly, supernaturally, and divinely changes the constituent nature of a human being from above, creating faith in an unbelieving heart, changing the disposition of the will from one who was disinclined towards the things of God, so that now that person who was dead in sin and trespasses is brought alive to the things of God, and that which he hated and from which he fled day in and day out, now he loves, he seeks, he embraces. Luther called it a miracle. I don't call it a miracle. I think Luther was playing loose with the word miracle when he said that, because a miracle is reserved for something much more narrow than that, something that happens in the external perceivable world. And regeneration doesn't happen where you can see it. It happens in the soul. But the point is, it is a supernatural work of God that no person can accomplish in his own flesh. You can't walk down an aisle and make a decision to be born again. Only God, the Holy Spirit, can raise you from the dead. He said, well, that means that the only way we can have revival in my church is if God does it. I said, right. I said, I'm almost amused when I see signs on church billboards that say, revival next week. And they give you the dates. You can't schedule a revival because no one can manipulate the sovereignty of God. I said, what I can do if I want a revival is I can pray my heart out and I can preach my lungs out, and my job is to be as accurate as I possibly can be in setting forth the Word of God. But the ministry of that Word has its power not from me, not from scholarship, not from human eloquence, but by God the Holy Spirit. And I said, when I was a kid, one of my best friends was a real tough guy. His name was Buster, appropriately. Buster got a summer job in our community as a hod carrier. How many of you don't know what a hod carrier is? Raise your hand. Look around. You're going to find out. At construction sites in the north, During the building of a brick building, the artist was the bricklayer or the mason. And he would be there by the wall with his trowel, doing his artistry. But he had helpers. There's one guy there mixing mud in this great big thing where he's mixing up the cement and providing cement for the artist, who didn't have to go lugging cement all over the construction site. But then there was always some strong guy like Buster who had this big wooden box. It was on the end of a pole. And he'd be over there by the huge big pile of bricks, and his job was to take 50 bricks or so and pack them into this box-like thing, put them over his shoulder, and then lug them over to the wall and place them at the feet of the bricklayer. I said, that's what the preacher is. He's a hod carrier. We carry the bricks, but only the Spirit can build the wall. And the next thing he said, what does that mean for worship? I think one of the biggest crises we have in the church today, folks, is worship. Because what happens in our Sunday morning services nowadays is everything but worship. We're now even designing worship, not for the believer, but for the unbeliever. Now, I'm all for evangelism, but not on the appointed hour for the assembling together of the people of God. Because worship is designed for regenerate people. It is the regenerate who are called together, those whom the Spirit has changed, and He brings them together that they may offer the sacrifice of praise to their God, to honor Him and to give glory to Him. My former pastor used to always say, and I'm sure he still always says, what we're about here is a taste of heaven. I love that metaphor. And see, heaven is above nature. Heaven is the abode of the transcendent majesty of God. And if we're tasting heaven when we come together to worship in our churches, that means, ladies and gentlemen, that worship in the Christian sense is to be a supernatural event. And when we drag it down from heaven and make it simply an occasion for the celebration of our humanity, focusing attention on pop psychology, on our felt needs, and on human relationships, all of which are important, then that's where we dwell, at the level of nature, because we have bought into a Christianity without transcendence, a Christianity without the supernatural. When I was a sophomore in college, I was invited by the head of the philosophy department where I went to school to go to a special conference that was being held at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia on the philosophy of Herman Duyverd. And so my professor drove me across the Pennsylvania Turnpike, and we arrived in Philadelphia and went to Westminster Seminary, and I attended these lectures by Cornelius Van Til, John Murray, Ned Stonehouse, E.J. Young. I thought my card catalog had come to life. And I saw Cornelius Van Til for the first time in my life, and he gave this lecture, and I had no idea what he was talking about. It's come way over my head. But I knew he was smart, you know. I could figure that out. And he gave his lecture, and when he was finished, he sat down in the front row with his back to the audience, and the host of this seminar said, do anybody have any questions for Dr. Van Til? And somebody asked a question. I didn't understand the question. Real complicated question. And Van Til didn't even turn around and look at the guy while the question was being asked. He just sat there quietly, heard the question, and just kept sitting there. It didn't move. And you could feel the tension in the room. I'm saying, do something, Dr. Van Dove. You know, get up out of that chair. Do something. Finally, he calmly rose and turned around and smiled and brrr, like a machine gun, mowed this guy down. It was unbelievable. I said, I'm in a place with which I am not familiar. And I was so glad when we had a break for lunch. And we go and we sat down for lunch, and I remember that the first course was noodle soup. And I was sitting next to my professor, and across from me was Robert Knudsen, who taught philosophy there at Westminster. And Dr. Knudsen looked across to me and asked me my name, and I told him my name. And he said, just as I took my first sip of soup, he said, young man, do you think God is transcendent or immanent? I had two problems with his question. I didn't know what transcendent meant. And I didn't know what imminent meant. Other than that, I was tracking with him all along. Well, Dr. Knudsen, God bless him, was gracious. He sensed my discomfort and embarrassment and took the trouble to explain to me the difference. And he went on to say that a Christianity that has a God who is never immanent in any way is deism. A God who is so remote that he is removed from the lives of his people. But the God of Christianity is immanent in his being that permeates all things. That he is present in the person of the Holy Spirit with us every moment. He is immanent in history through his works of redemption, supremely in the incarnation in his own Son. He said, but a God who is not transcendent is pantheism, where all is God and God is all, and if everything is God, then the final analysis, nothing is God. Because that obscures the difference between nature and supernature, really the difference between the holy and the profane. Needless to say, from that day forward, anytime I saw or heard the word transcendence, I listened. Because what Dr. Knudsen did for me that day was to remind me that the God that we worship is high and holy and lifted up, and that when we come into his presence on the Sabbath day, we are not chained to the order of natural things. I brought with me today a bulletin from St. Andrew's Chapel, a little church that we have, and the front page of our bulletin looks the same every week. But at the bottom of the page, there's something written that's there every Sunday, and I want to read it to you today. We cross the threshold of the secular to the sacred, from the common to the uncommon, from the profane to the holy. And that's what the author of Hebrews is talking about in chapter 12 when he talks about New Testament worship as a supernatural event, as a taste of heaven. That when people enter into the courts of God, into the courts of praise, into the place of thanksgiving, they cross a line. Now, we know that God is not localized in our sanctuaries. He can't be found only in Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim. He can't be confined to one place. But that was as true in the Old Testament as it is today. And yet, nevertheless, even though God's presence was throughout the Midianite wilderness, there was one piece of real estate that was holy ground. Because it was there that God met with Moses and gave him his word. And at that place, now and forever, we find sacred space and sacred time. And every time in the Bible, there's an intersection of the divine and the transcendent with this world. The patriarchs mark the spot. Jacob has his vision of the angels ascending and descending on the ladder. And when he wakes up, he's terrified, and he said, "Surely God was in this place, and I knew it not. How awesome is this place?" And he takes oil and anoints the rock that moments before was a simple, common, profane, secular pillow. Now marks Beit-El, the entranceway to the house of God. And that's my dream for every Christian who walks in a church on Sunday morning, that he crosses that line. He passes over a threshold. God's outside. God's in the parking lot. We know that. But he has a sacred time that he has appointed to meet with his people. Don't play with it. And in this holy place, we're no longer in the presence of the common, but we're now in the presence of the uncommon. We've moved out of profanity into the holy, where the transcendent majesty of God dwells and comes in the fullness of his supernatural power and being to be with us there. That it's supernatural is seen in this portion of the text where the author of Hebrews is contrasting the experience of New Testament worship with what went on in Sinai when the people had to sanctify themselves for so many days and they weren't allowed to come near and touch the mountain. If they touched the sacred mountain, they would be executed. Only Moses was permitted to ascend on high when they saw God coming down from heaven in the clouds, in the storm, with the lightning and the thunder and the sound of trumpets. The author of Hebrews says, that's not where we are now. You haven't come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire, to blackness and darkness and tempest. And what the author says is, we're not at that mountain anymore. But when we come together for worship now, by the power of the Holy Ghost, we are raised, we are transported into the heavenly sanctuary itself. It's the taste of heaven. And who's there? I mentioned this a couple conferences ago here that I preached. Another church here in Orlando that has an early service and a late service, and they have lots of people at the late service, but they got about 30 people in the early service. And I came to preach at the early service, and there's a sanctuary to seat 2,000 people, and there are 30 people sitting in there. And I got up to the pulpit, and I said, appreciate the invitation to preach to you this morning. I said, but when I realize how large a crowd is assembled here for this worship, I'm intimidated. And they all started laughing. I said, I'm not kidding. I said, there's far more here than meets the eye. You want to count the attendance this morning? Are we counting the angels, the archangels? But the author of Hebrews says the innumerable angels in the heavenly host that are in the heavenly sanctuary, the myriads of myriads, the 10,000 times 10,000 that are crying out day and night, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Because that's where we are every time we come together. And not only are we entering into the heavenly sanctuary where the angels, the archangels, the seraphim, and the cherubim are praising God, singing the antiphonal response, holy, 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 but who else is there? the spirits of just men made perfect, the saints that have gone before us. Oh, how I used to love to worship in 10th Presbyterian Church and sing hymns. I'll never get over this, standing next to Jim Boyce, because nobody loved to sing the hymns more than Jim did. And he'd go up on his toes and his hand would be in his back pocket, you know, and Almighty Force. He loved it. And I would stand next to him, and I could hardly contain myself. It was so joyous. And oh, how I miss him. Except I get to worship with them every Sunday morning when I enter into the heavenly sanctuary. My father's there. My mother's there. Jim's there. All the saints who have gone before us are part of this multitude. And guess who else is there? God is there. And the Lamb is there. He's really there. We talk about the sacraments, the drama that God has blessed his church with is being discounted and thrown out of the church, and modern drama is replacing it. You talk about exchanging the truth for a lie. Why trade the supernatural for the natural where you can get it anywhere? But when we come to the table of the Lord, it's a supernatural event. When we come to the baptismal font and communicate the sign of the covenant of God, the sign of the new covenant, we communicate the mark that is the invisible mark on the soul of everyone who receives it. It's a supernatural event. For you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the General Assembly. I've been to General Assemblies of the Presbyterian Church, and I never thought they were a taste of heaven. I enjoyed them, don't get me wrong. But there are General Assemblies, and there are General Assemblies. This is a General Assembly I never want to miss. The church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Is it any wonder, dear friends, that one of the commandments that Christ gives to his church through the apostolic teaching is that we ought never neglect the assembling together of the saints of God. He has sanctified a day. He has sanctified a people. He has sanctified a place. He has sanctified a word, all of which are instruments of his own Holy Spirit who works to sanctify us. We cannot focus on the holiness of God without being led to a hunger and thirst in our souls to worship him.
You're listening to Renewing Your Mind on this Wednesday. I'm Lee Webb. Thank you for joining us. This week, we're airing some of Dr. R.C. Sproul's messages from our national conferences through the years. We'd like to send you a copy of each of these messages. They're in a special compilation celebrating 30 years of Ligonier National Conferences. 21 messages on 5 DVDs, plus a bonus disc containing the audio files of each message. In addition, you'll hear from Ligonier Teaching Fellows Derek Thomas, Sinclair Ferguson, and Robert Godfrey, along with many others. So request this 5-DVD set with your gift of any amount today. You can find us online at renewingyourmind.org, or you can call us at 800-435-4343. Let me repeat that contact information. Our web address is renewingyourmind.org, and our phone number is 800-435-4343. This is a good opportunity to remind you that our 2019 National Conference is just around the corner. We'll gather here in Orlando March 14th through the 16th, and our theme this year, He is Holy. Dr. Sproul, of course, was best known for his teaching on the holiness of God. And before he went home to be with the Lord in 2017, he played a role in shaping this conference. So we do hope you'll join us. You can learn more and register at ligonier.org/events. That's ligonier.org/events. Well, tomorrow we'll hear Dr. Sproul's message from the 2002 National Conference. The theme that year was War on the Word. And RC will defend against attacks on the Word of God, both from outside the church and within. So we hope to see you right here tomorrow on Renewing Your Mind.